understand she didn't finish the lesson. So what I'm going to do, which does surprise me, she's after her mama. She gets long-winded. So what we're going to do is I want to just kind of start, recap what she went through, and then get to the last 2 points of her lesson. I asked her just to come finish our lesson for us, but Cheese wanted her up in the youth department this morning. She said, well, maybe I could come. But Cheese said, no, I need you up with me. They have some special stuff going on in their department. So I'm going to try my best to get through this lesson. But, I get long-winded, too, because this is just such a good lesson. So turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3. That's where we are. And we've been looking and talking in the book of Colossians. And we started off in chapter 3. And our idea was, after Easter, was what does the risen life look like? And so we started out in verses 1 through 17, talking about the characteristics of us personally. When I come to Christ, what does it mean to me personally? And that's where it always starts. Transformation starts with me internally, with the new birth. I love these lessons. They're so powerful. They're so doctrinal. It's just got such good, solid truth for us to absorb and know. Here we go. Hello. Good. Karen, how was Dennis?
Okay. I'm sorry I'm late. I was going to try to be on time. First of all, I just thank the Lord for all these that you.
You are welcome.
Your praise.
Yes.
And he's been wonderful. He's home.
That's awesome.
And the food. I cannot tell you. Whoever cooked the meal I got, it was
good. I'm so glad. Good. Well, we're so glad you're doing good. Good. I just have to stop and say we had a great time in Ecuador. I've got a lot I want to share with you, and I'm going to send out a newsletter with a lot of stories on it. And it was just a wonderful week. Nancy, Lane were with us. Sandra was with us. And it's just awesome. Our share service is going to be a week from tonight, Sunday week. Don't miss that share service. You want to see the slides for sure. Of the multi-purpose building that's all complete. The children are in it. She has, Lane, how many? 58 children?
Yep.
58 children right now. Precious. It was just a wonderful week. And or 2 weeks. We had a great time. Now, let me back up and let's open with a word of prayer. I'm scattered this morning and I'm sorry. Let's pray together. Father, we do just want to start our time together by just focusing our attention, directing our attention toward your throne. Entering in because Jesus has given us access. And we have the Spirit within us who is praying along with us, making our prayers acceptable in your sight. And one thing we know, Father, is that we need your grace, your mercy, and we need to know your word. And we need to be transformed. We need renewed minds so that we may walk every day in a way that is pleasing to you. So give us hearts this morning to be listeners, to be students of your word, to take things from your word, to give it honor and respect, and to look at you as we look at your word to say, yes, Lord, your word is my way. And we'll make it a light unto our path. And Father, you'll direct us through your word. So we ask you to do that this morning as we study together. Thank you for every home represented. Thank you for this class. Thank you, Father, for just a time set aside where we might study your word. And we pray your blessing upon it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, from verses 1 to 7 in Colossians 13, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Paul started out by saying, since you've been risen with Christ, since you now have been saved, you've been transformed from the inside out, you've been born again. There are some things you're to put off, there are some things you're to put on. And so, first of all, Paul dealt with you as an individual. What happens after salvation, first of all? And then he moves to talking about how the Christian lives in the world. And that's where you started last week, if you were here. Now, the world has a major problem. And it's very easy to analyze. I could do really good in this world if it wasn't for other people. Amen? I mean, really. It's just other people that really get on my nerves. They really cause me a lot of problems. Because, you know, I do really good, me and God. But then I have to get out and rub shoulders with all of these people in the world, and that presents all of my problems. You know, if I could just get rid of the people, then I could basically get rid of all my problems. And the major problem is, it's just hard to get along with other people. Now, are you with me? It's hard. And so Christianity enters the world. And Christianity says, I'll not only do something about you personally as an individual, but I'm also going to offer you as an individual the capacity to do something about other people as you're walking in a positive way in the world. Now, basically, there are three things that sum up man. This is on your handout. Number one, immorality. He's immoral. I'm sorry, but that's just how we come into the world. A basic tendency toward immorality. Number two, we're empty. There's an emptiness in people. In himself, in ourselves, we're empty. And the third thing is loneliness. Because man is a lonely person, and he's not able to give himself really in the right way to other people. And when you look at those three things, really basically the problem is that man is cut off from his Creator and from God. He doesn't know God. He has no anchor. There's nothing on for him to hold on to in of himself. He has no standard apart from God on morality. He really doesn't see anything in the universe to which he can lovingly attach himself to. He has problems getting along with other people. I mean, that's just life. But the cool thing is this. When you come to Christ, is that you immediately have those three problems solved. And so in Christ, here's what you get. Number one, you have a standard. You have a standard. What is our standard? It is the Word of God. It becomes our life, our standard. Number two, you immediately have an identity. You become in Christ. You are a child of God. And number three, you are part of a family. No more isolation for you. You know why you exist. God has created you to bring glory to himself. And so you have that sense of connection. And so Christianity, it's not just that you get transformed personally, but it's also that you become a transforming element in society and in your environment. And you understand that there's a God who cares. You're part of a body of Christ. They care. You become part of something much bigger than yourself. And so you're a new life. You're a new man, is how Paul says it. And that new life is going to impact where you live. And so that's Paul's discussion in this part of Colossians. So, we're going to start now. In verse 18, you're going to see he's going to give us, he's going to talk about three relationships. He's going to talk about a new wife, a new husband, a new kind of child, a new kind of father, a new kind of servant, and a new kind of master. He's going to give a verse for each one of those things, and he's just going to kind of hit it. So all of a sudden, what you see when you get saved, your relationship to your society is dramatically changed because Christ has entered your life. Now let me give you a personal testimony. Understand Sunday, she said, Mother, I told the story on you and Daddy. I don't know if it was good. About him giving cigarettes to our neighbor's son. That really didn't happen. Bill said, I don't know where that boy got that story. She said because maybe he stole cigarettes out of Bill's car. I don't know. But Bill did smoke when we got married. And we were going through a very rough year, very first year of marriage. And our marriage was not on the right foundation. We got married for all the wrong reasons. Bill couldn't do everything I wanted him to do. And he wasn't making me happy. And I mean, we were really having a very hard year. And then I got saved. And when I did, transformation took place in me. And Bill got a new wife. He really did. I didn't relate the way I had done before. Our marriage was self-destructing, but after salvation, very slowly it began to become transformed. Now, he did not get saved until later. But when I got saved, that started a transformation in our marriage. It dramatically changed me personally, and then it dramatically had an impact on my home where I lived. And I'm so glad I got saved. Because now I'm fixing to have my 16th grandchild. Did you not have another baby?
Oh, no.
Carrie's pregnant.
Oh, my God.
Melissa's pregnant.
I love it. And Melissa's pregnant. So becoming a Christian, what I'm wanting and what Paul is wanting us to see, it has tremendous social ramifications. Because the new man has put off some things and put on some things. He's different. You're no longer a citizen of this world. You now are a citizen of another kind of life. So now it's me and God. I love the vertical relationship. But not only me and God, but look, it's horizontal. It's me and others. I have a new line of communication here, but I also relate differently as I go outward in the world. Love God, love others. Now, that's a very important word for today. And our lesson today is all about how Christianity is relational. It's been true throughout the history of the church. Christians have always impacted their society. I want to give you a few little history, interesting history things. This is when you look back on history and you look back on the social reform that took place in the Western culture in Europe and in America. You find that that social reform was directly related to Christianity. For example, in the 18th century, we had many of what's called spiritual evangelical awakenings. And there was a man who was instrumental in these awakenings. His name was John Wesley. I know you've heard of John Wesley. He was a preacher. He was very concerned about people. He was very vocal in his day. He denounced all kinds of evils, slavery, prison reform, education of the masses. And a result of his life, by the time you got to 1776, all the way through 1914, tremendous social reform took place in the Western culture. And much of it just right as a result of John Wesley. There was a great awakening in America. From 1725 to 1775. And as the result of that awakening, many of the American universities that we know were started. And they had Christianity as their core as they started. The second awakening led to the founding of a school system for the masses in Britain, as well as the founding of hundreds of colleges and schools in America. There was a great revival in Napoleon's day. And out of Napoleon's day came a man called Wilberforce. Have you, any of you seen the movie Amazing Grace? If you haven't, rent it. It's the story of this man, Wilberforce. He was one of the engineers that stopped the slave trade in Africa. And the result of his work was that the slaves in the British Empire were freed in 1834. It's an amazing story. Then there were just isolated Christians all throughout this time. One was a lady named Elizabeth Fry. She was very instrumental in promoting successful prison reform. Another man whose name was Fliedner, he was a Christian in Germany. And he began to have this amazing ministry with halfway houses as people came out of prison to get them back into society. He built homes for people who were mentally ill. He advocated orphanages for children. And one of the people who was trained by him was a lady named Florence Nightingale. Heard of her? She became the mother of modern nursing. Another man during this time was named Anthony Ashley Cooper. He was the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury in England. And he was personally responsible for cutting the hours of factory laborers in half. He was responsible for the stopping of women working in coal mines, for children being used in factories and in farm gangs. He promoted legislation to transfer retarded people from prisons to homes where they would be treated as patients. And then also agencies came out of these great spiritual awakenings. For example, the YMCA, the Salvation Army, the Young Men's Christian Association, and many, many others. And then there were just these individuals, like, for instance, William Carey, who was a very famous, I know you've heard of him, missionary to India. And that one man went into India, and he was able to stop a practice that was done in India where widows were burned and killed. And also, he stopped a lot of child sacrifice that was going on in India. And then you go to Africa, and there was a man who led the way in Africa. His name was David Livingstone. And he went into Africa, and all over that country, wherever he went with Christianity, he was able to discourage polygamy. He fought slave trade. He built schools. He built hospitals. Now, I want to read a quote from a theologian, and I like this quote. It says this: Christianity burst into a corrupt world with a brilliantly new moral radiance. And the moral level of society was dismal at the time of the New Testament. And sin prevailed in many forms. And into the discouraged world came Christ. And his spirit transformed the disciples. They were filled with holy joy, motivated by a love which the pagans could not put their hands around. They proclaimed the good news, the message that God had provided a Savior. And these Christians lived in tiny communities knit together in the power of the Holy Spirit, little colonies of heaven on earth. They thought of themselves as pilgrims on their way to a celestial city. But they were very much concerned in their lives to manifest the love of Christ in all their human relationships. These early Christians insisted on bringing all of life, all of their life, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then he went on to say, it is men and women of this kind of moral purity who build into society a strong sense of integrity. Life was very cheap in the pre-Christian world. There was murder, war, abortion, infant exposure. People died in great numbers without anyone being even troubled in their conscience. And the early church brought a new concern into society at this very point. And I read that because, you see, Christianity is relational. It impacts where you live. And it still does. Because Christians care about people. And they've always, their lives have always had great social implications. You say, well, Teresa, what does this have to do with Colossians chapter 3? Well, it's just this, that the most obvious and the most strategic and the very bottom line place where Christianity should start with its social impact would be where? In our homes. That's where it starts. Now, here we go. First, I get saved, God transforms me. Then I move, and in my home, God uses me in my home. And my home becomes transformed. And from there, my home becomes a world ministry center. Did you know your home is a world ministry center? It is. It is. It's the basic unit of society. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's where you're living your life. That's where Christianity has got to be lived out. And I love this quote, that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Your home, you as a woman, you have an unbelievable influence. Do you realize that? We do. We do. Now let's read our text. Let's start with verse 18 real quickly, and I've got to go fast. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but do it with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. and that without partiality. And masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And you see, Paul is so brief, he's so direct, one verse to wives, one verse to husbands, one verse to children, one verse to fathers, one verse to servants, one verse to masters. He's not giving a long discussion. These are just a few verses. They're hitting relationships in your home. And we have to remember now that he's speaking about a home, an ancient home, not a 21st century home. And in an ancient home to whom Paul is speaking, there were three relationships. There was the husband and the wife, there was the parents and the children, and then there were the servants and the masters. Now, he's really talking about a principle in the Bible of submission and authority. That's the principles that go all the way through Scripture. Somebody rules, somebody follows. And Christianity didn't introduce a new principle. It's just going to introduce some new things. Number one, I think I put this on your handout. It's going to introduce a new presence. A new presence. You see, the new presence in the home now is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice at the end of verse 18, it says, as it is fit in the Lord. End of verse 20, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord. Verse 24, for you serve the Lord. And verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is not a new principle. Now, it's also introducing a new power. That's number two. Because suddenly the family has a new presence in it. It's got Christ. And there's a new energy to realize the old principle of authority and submission. I have a new power to do what God is calling me to do. And number three, it introduces a new purpose. Because look at verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And whatever you're doing, do it in His name. Do it to His glory. Do it to His honor. And that's your new purpose. And there's also a new pattern. And that's Christ. You see, before He came, we didn't have His model to follow. But now we do. We follow Him. We emulate Him. He is our pattern. So there's a new presence, a new pattern, a new purpose, and a new pattern. And it's all to fulfill an old principle that's been throughout the whole of ages, authority and submission. Authority and submission. Now let's start with the wives. And I'm just going to touch on it. So there's a word to the wives. That's number one. It's wives, you are to submit yourselves to your husband as it is fit in the Lord. Now that is such a simple statement. You would think that would be so clear and easy. It's all over the New Testament. Now I want to make out, and I don't know what Sunday hit on, but I'm just going to hit on because some of you weren't here last week. I want you to notice it does not say wives obey your husbands, does it? What does it say for the wife to do? Submit. Submission. That word is reserved for the wives. Now that word has a real cooperative concept with it. It isn't the idea that your husband is a dictator and he's throwing out orders and you've got to obey and do everything himself. That's not the idea. The idea is a willing attitude of coming under your husband's authority. There's a cooperative spirit there. Now notice it says submit to your own husbands. It's personal. It's intimate. It's my own husband. I have a vital relationship with my own husband. He's the man I own. He owns me. And somehow when you look at it in that light, it makes submission a little more possible. I'm not submitting to some detached authority. I'm submitting to my own husband. Doesn't mean I'm inferior. Has nothing to do with inferiority. Listen to me. Jesus was submissive to His Father. Now, He wasn't inferior to God in any way, was He? He was equal with God. But you see, there was that authority and submission, even in the Trinity. You see it. And all in the New Testament, women have great dignity. Women have great strategic places in ministry. It's not an absolute submission, though, because I'm always to obey God rather than men. So there are times in marriage where if I'm asked to do something that is against the Word of God, I obey God rather than men. It's a submission that is in love. It's with my own husband. It's relational. Now let's look at number two, a word to the husbands. I don't want to stay there long because Sunday really went into that last week. And we're really hitting ground we've had before because we've studied Ephesians 5 and we've really looked at these things. And what does it say there? It says, you husbands keep on loving your wives and stop being bitter toward them. That's how the Greek reads. Now there are two commands here to the husband. Number one, keep on loving your wives. Number two, don't let your love turn to bitterness. Now let's talk about that first one. You know, before you get married, oh, that electricity is there. Woo, so much fun to be together. Love, love, love. And Paul says, keep on loving your wives. Now, love is a verb. It's an action word. It's not a noun. It's not a feeling. It's I can love you whether I feel it or not. Did you know that? It's a choice. And so this is actually a word that means you need to sacrifice and keep on loving your wife. And don't become bitter toward them. Now, I want to say something. I think in our generation now, men are lovers of themselves. And 2 Timothy talks about in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. And so a man wants marriage, he falls in love, he gets married, and then all of a sudden it becomes a self-sacrifice thing, and he likes to play golf, and he likes his toys, and he wants to do what he wants to do. And suddenly he starts looking at his wife and his children maybe as not quite so much of an asset, but a liability, holding him back. And it would be very easy for a man in 2011 to become very bitter against the financial responsibilities, against everything that the wife, you know, he could have an attitude and become bitter. Do you see what I'm saying? We've got to raise our sons and our grandsons to be a husband that is a leader and a lover. A leader and a lover. Now that word bitter there means don't be cross, don't be harsh, don't irritate your wife, don't exasperate your wife. And I can see how love can so easily turn to bitterness. I'm telling you, marriage is not easy. And you're constantly working on your relationship. Is that not true? I've been married 39 years. And I'm still having to work on relationships. But when my husband is a leader and a lover, it's easy for me to submit to a lover. And the husband's to keep on loving. His wife's to be his best friend. His wife's to be the key person in his life, the key relationship, someone to be cherished, someone to be cared for. He is to honor her. He is to love her. And that's a basic key to the home. And that's what needs to happen in homes where Christ comes into a life and changes the life. It turns a man into a lover and to a protector and to a leader. And it turns a woman into a godly person that comes under authority. Now let's go to the children. And I just touched on those two. A word to children. Now the word child means offspring. And I would just say here, well, what age are we talking about, Teresa? Well, I would just say that's anybody who's still in your home under your parental guidance. And as long as a child is in your home, you're responsible for them. And children only have one command. And what is it? Obey your parents in what? Tell me. All things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, this is not anything new. And if you're a mother here with children in your home, This is the only command in Scripture given to children. You need, your children need to memorize this command. God is calling children to obey their parents in everything. And that's it. That's it. Now again, it's a limited command because a child is never to violate God's standards. If a parent asks a child to do something in direct opposition to the word of God, the child should not do it. But basically, how many of you are asking your child to do something in opposition to the word of God? You're not. And they need to learn that that is what God wants them to do, to obey their parents in all things. This is how God has set it up. This is God's pattern. This is God's standard. Why have we gotten so far away from this? Our children are ruling us. We've got to stand up and be the parents and teach them the word of God, and they have got to obey us. They've got to obey. And I'm going to tell you what, if you don't get your two-year-old obeying you, you will have a tremendously rebellious teenager. You know when you deal with your teenagers? It's when they're 2 years old. And that's why, moms, you've got to be on top of your children and what's going on in your home. It's up to you to bring them into submission and teach them to obey. They don't learn it naturally. It doesn't come naturally. You have to teach them. And you have to teach it every day. You think, I thought we had that lesson yesterday. No, it's every day. Just when you get the hang of where they are, then they move into adolescence. And gosh, you start all over again. But teach them that verse. Say, darling, I know you don't understand it. But all I can tell you is that God's word says, if you will obey me in all things, things are going to go well with you, and this pleases God. And then Ephesians says your days will be long upon the earth. I mean, there's tremendous benefit for you in obedience. Now let's look for a word to the fathers. And actually, that word fathers in the Greek is parents. This is actually a word to parents. And it says, parents, stop provoking your children, lest they be discouraged, lest they lose heart. I lost heart as a child. My mother was a very strong personality, and she was a needy person herself. She was not nurturing. She was not loving. And she would yell. She had a very frustrating marriage. And my dad was an alcoholic, and I can only tell you that I have fought discouragement my whole life. Because it causes you to lose heart. It causes you to lose heart as a child when your parents aren't who they're supposed to be. You say, Teresa, how does a parent irritate their child or provoke their child to anger? I can only say I was so provoked to anger as a child. I had a mountain of anger as I came into adulthood. Because things weren't right in my childhood and I was mad about it. And it just hurt my heart. And I was discouraged. And had I not found Christ and let him heal my broken heart, I don't know where I'd be. I'd be a very bitter person, I can tell you that. Let me give you a few things. This is not all of them, but this is just a few things that irritate and provoke children to anger. Number one would be overprotection. Did you know you could do that as a parent? Don't give your child any trust. Give them all rules 100% of the time. Don't ever give them any freedom or liberty. Keep them connected by the umbilical cord for as long as you can. But that's not what you're supposed to do. They come into the world and your process is to be letting go. Letting go, little by little, all throughout their life. But if you overprotect, you just discourage them so much. Number two, favoritism. Why can't you be like your brother? He's got strength. You brag on one, you do, and you know, you just obviously show favoritism. That will make a child so discouraged. Here's another thing, discouragement. Don't ever give them rewards. Don't ever honor them. Don't ever let them feel like they've succeeded. Always be putting the whip to them, and that will bring discouragement. Number four, depreciating the child's worth. Making them feel like second-rate citizens. Just get in there and shut up. We don't want to hear from you. You don't have any rights. Just shut up and be invisible. That kind of attitude. Number five, never demonstrating affection. Don't ever hug them. Don't ever touch them. Don't ever squeeze them. Make them feel that they're not worthy of your love. Oh, that'll discourage your child. Number six, don't provide for their needs. What are their needs? Well, they need a space. They need a little privacy. They need a place to play. They need clean clothes. They need somewhere to do their homework. They need meals. I mean, these are just practical things. Number seven, lack of standards. Just don't give them any rules. Just let them have free reign. Leave them totally on their own. I'm going to tell you, children cannot handle that kind of freedom. They'll get into all kind of problems. You've got to provide fences and you've got to provide boundaries. Number eight, criticism. Criticism. Children need a positive, uplifting environment. Number nine, neglect. Just be indifferent toward them. Don't ever play with them. Listen, you've got to get on their level. Give them eye contact. Give them physical touch. And give them your focused attention. Number 10, over-discipline. Scream at them. Yell at them. Shut them up in their rooms. Ground them for 2 years. You're bigger than they are. Show them your superior strength. Sometimes I hear parents say things to their children in Walmart that I would not say to a dog. And it kills my heart. Parents, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't do it. They're vulnerable. They're so vulnerable. And here's a word to servants, number five. We're almost done. Obey in all things. Jason Michael, come sit right here. We're glad you're here. Now, the implications for us, back then they had servants in their homes, but our implication would be our employment. Employees and servants would be employees, and masters would be the employer. And he says, you know, if you're a servant, what you're doing, do it as unto the Lord. You say, I hate my work environment. It's hard working where I work. If you get a heart that you're working for God and not for that employer, it'll make all the difference in the world. You're to serve with a full heart. You're to serve as if you're getting paid actually from the Lord, because you are. That's what verse 25 says. And if you don't, the Lord will discipline. And then for the employee, there too, give your servants that which is just, fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Treat your employees fairly. Now we're done with chapter 3. When you add this whole chapter together, you've got a wife with a new attitude, a husband with a new attitude, children with this particular attitude, parents with this attitude, slaves, employees with this attitude, masters, employers with another attitude. And it transforms the society. Sometimes I get overwhelmed by our culture. I get sad about it. And I think in my heart, what can I do in America? There's so much brokenness in our country. There's so many children who are needy. I just see things everywhere. And this lesson is so practical. You know what I can do? Let me tell you what I can do. Number one, I can be transformed. I can put some things off, put some things on. Let Christ transform me. Starts with me. And then I move into my home, my family, my children, my grandchildren. And then God begins to work through me in my home. And I have influence there. And then as my home changes, guess what happens? Other homes are touched as a result of my home. And that's how God works in society. I can let God change me. I can live it out and walk it in my home. And then God will bring about a testimony that will affect the world. I think about having 16 grandchildren. God, would you raise up some of my grandchildren? I'm going to just do everything I can to invest in them. Would you raise them up? Oh, the next Billy Graham may be in my grandchildren. I'm serious. There may be missionaries there. There may be godly homes.
17 now.
Wow. I must not know something. I know. And so you see, I have a powerful influence. I'll say it again. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You have influence, but you've got to do it God's way. You've got to do it God's way. Are you brave enough to take the word of God, put your hand to the plow? You say, I've made mistakes, Teresa. You don't look back. You look forward. And you say, God, from this day forward, you are the one that writes last chapters. You are the redeemer. You are the one. From this day forward, my life can have tremendous impact. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the powerful word that we've looked at this morning. That as we come to you, you transform us first individually. And then, God, it begins to affect all of our relationships. And we so pray, God, that you would move in us and in our homes to impact our society. May we be faithful to be obedient women, walking out your word, doing it, Father, as unto the Lord. He is our path. He is the one whom we serve. We do it because we love him and because we want our lives to please him. And so, Father, I pray that you'll move in our hearts. Stir us up, God, to not be complacent, to not be discouraged, to not lose heart or to lose hope, but to let your word become a reality in us, that as we live every day, Father, we're constantly being changed into the image of your Son. Thank you for this powerful word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, next week's lesson, the new man gets a new mouth. You may want to miss next week.